Good morning, McDermott Road. For those of you that are guests with us in person or online, if I don't know you yet, my name is Wes. I'm the preaching minister here, and I love this church family. I love this church family, especially on weeks like this. It's been kind of a hard week, hasn't it? I want to be really careful what I say and how I say it. For one, because we've got a lot of little listeners, a lot of little ears, and to be honest, sometimes they listen better than the bigger ears, but that's another issue. But we live in a world that is full of hatred and anger and animosity and violence and vengeance. But you are the reconcilers. You are the bridge builders. You are the peacemakers. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then He empowers you to do that. And the way we do that in this broken world is we magnify Jesus. We put Jesus and Jesus alone on a pedestal. We lift Him up and we point people to Him. And we follow His example and His teaching of loving everyone. Even the people that are wrong. Even the people that make themselves your enemies. We love everyone. And I know loving our enemies to so many people seems foolish, silly, ridiculous. But this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Here's what one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter, said. He said, "Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do. And He will grant you His blessing." But not everyone is a follower of Jesus. Maybe there are people in this room this morning. Maybe you are not a follower of Jesus. Or maybe you know a lot of people in your life who are not followers of Jesus. And this month, we're talking about and sort of wrestling with some questions that people often ask, questions that are reasonable questions, and responding to those. And so this morning, we want to respond to this question. Why is Jesus the only path to God? There are a lot of people that they listen to Christians and they say, well, you're so exclusive. Christians are so exclusive. And why do you think Jesus is the only path to God? And I want to respond to that question, but I think sometimes we have to be careful before we just jump into a question, because sometimes there are assumptions within the question. There are questions behind the questions. And so when I hear a question like this, I almost want to ask, well, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by God? When you ask, why is Jesus the only path to God? What do you mean by God? What do you mean by path to? That's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? What do you mean by path to God? What do you mean by Jesus? Who is Jesus? When you say, why is Jesus the only path to God? What do you mean by Jesus? And so I think maybe as I've worked with people and answered this question and kind of wrestled with this question with various people over the years, I think this maybe, or at least something like this, is what people tend to be asking. Something like, people of every religion are doing their best to live good moral lives that please God so they can go to heaven when they die. Is there really only one way to do that? Isn't that the question that a lot of people are asking? There are Jewish people, and there are agnostic people. There are people that are spiritual but not religious. There are Muslims, and there are Buddhists, and there are Hindus. And everybody is sort of doing their best to live a good moral life so they can go to heaven when they die. Are you telling me there's only one way to do that? And I would say it's even worse than that. There's not even one way to do that. There is no way to do that. That may surprise you. There is no way to live your life in such a way that you live such a good moral life that you deserve to go to heaven when you die. There is no way to live your life in such a way that you are so good and so moral and so right that you deserve to go to heaven when you die. But we kind of assume that there is. Not only do people assume there are lots of ways to live your life in such a good, moral, right way that you deserve to go to heaven when you die, they assume that their way is that way of living in such a way that they deserve to go to heaven when they die. Here's how we could put it. Here's the truth. No matter how well we live, God doesn't owe us another life. He gave you this life. You didn't even deserve this life. You didn't earn this life. You didn't merit this life. You have air in your lungs. You have blood in your veins. You have a life that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve, you didn't do anything for it. He gave it to you. Yet for some reason, most people tend to think that they're entitled to or have earned another life, a life after death, immortality. I have news for us. Humans are naturally, inherently mortal. That's what we are. You're a mortal. You're not an immortal. You are a mortal, which means you're going to die. I'm going to die. That is guaranteed. But we are not entitled to. We haven't earned, and there is no way. There is no way to earn another life. There is no way to earn immortality. There is no way to earn eternal life. We are not entitled to it. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We can't earn it. No matter how good you live. It's not to say that you're not living a moral life or that other people don't live moral lives. What we're saying is you can't live good enough, moral enough, right enough, spiritual enough, religious enough. You can't know enough or do enough to deserve another life. And what would make us think that we have, or we did, or we could earn another life? Here's what we need to understand about God. Here's the truth about God, and it reveals a lot about us. This is from Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is what, church? Immortal. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. This is what the Bible reveals about who God is. That God, number one, is sovereign. God is the ruler. He alone is the ruler. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, which means he's in charge. He calls the shots. He gets the say. We don't. We don't get to dictate to God, well, this is the way I think things should be. This is the way I think things should be. I think things should operate like this. Who do I think I am sometimes? To say this is the way things should be. God alone is the ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's in charge. He's sovereign. We don't get to dictate anything to God. But secondly, God alone is immortal. Immortality belongs exclusively to God. Immortality does not belong inherently to us. The Greeks believed that human beings were immortal. They possessed an immortal soul. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God alone is immortal. We are mortal, and God does not owe anyone immortality. And I think we just gotta kind of sit with that for a second. God does not owe anyone immortality. And then this point, God lives in unapproachable light. See, what makes me think that I can sort of approach God on my own terms and expect immortality, expect life, expect eternity, expect for God to give me what I want? Why? Because I've done some good things? Because I didn't do some bad things? Well, I never did that stuff, or I did all this good stuff. What is it that we think that we could do to deserve or merit or earn the right to approach the God who dwells in unapproachable light? This is who God is. God dwells in unapproachable light. He alone is the ruler. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So we might read a passage like that and think, well, then what hope do any of us have? Now we're on the right track. Now we're on the right track. When we start to ask questions like that, when we start to realize that we're not entitled to life, much less another life or eternal life, life in the age to come. We're not entitled to it, and we haven't earned it, and God dwells in unapproachable light. When we start to think like that, to say, who am I, or what hope do I have? Now we're on the right track. Now we're beginning to track with the biblical story. So here's what John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, this is the testimony. The testimony specifically that comes from God. This is what God says, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His, what, church? This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So first of all, God gave us eternal life. God, the one who is sovereign and immortal and who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who's in charge, the one to whom we don't get to dictate, He's the one who calls the shots. God gave. It's God's prerogative. Immortality belongs to Him. Eternal life, life in the age to come, belongs to Him. He gets to decide what happens with it and who gets it. And God decided and chose to give it as a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You're certainly not entitled to it. It's not inherently yours. It belongs to Him. It's His. And He gets to decide what to do with life. And He decides to give it to us. And who's the us? Well, according to this passage, it's followers of Jesus. Why? Why do you say that? Because this life is in His what? Son. The life is in His Son. It's in His Son. It's through His Son. Why? Because Jesus died for us. Because Jesus is the one who gave His life, who shed His blood to cleanse us, to purify us, to forgive us. Which is why He could say, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have what? Life. Life is God's to give. It's not ours to demand. It doesn't belong to us by merit or by nature. It's given to us by grace as a gift. One of the ways the Bible talks about eternal life or life in general is the tree of life. Now, if I were to tell you that there's a tree, just one tree that you could eat from and it would give you eternal life. You could live forever and have the best possible life if you eat of this tree. What would you say to that? Would you say, well, come on, Wes, there's lots of trees in the world. There's lots of trees, and all the trees are good, and you know they all have different things to offer, and are you really telling me that that tree and that fruit is the sweetest fruit, the best tasting fruit? I'm saying there is no comparison. If we're talking about a tree of life, that God could grant access to so that you could eat and live forever. Of course, there are other trees, but there's only one tree of life. Of course, there are other teachers. Of course, there are other religions. Of course, there are other paths. Of course, there are other ways. Of course, there are other people who live moral and wise lives. But there's only one unique Son of God who grants you access to life because he's the only one who dies for you, to rescue you, to save you. You're not entitled to a life to come. You're not entitled to an afterlife. You're not entitled to resurrection. You're not entitled to immortality. But God says, but I want to give it to you anyway. I want to give it to you in my Son, through my Son who loves you, died for you, that if you put your faith in him and trust him and follow him, I will give you life as a gift forever. Now, that makes this passage that we read just a minute ago from John 14 make sense. Here's what Jesus tells his followers. This is right before Jesus goes to the cross. And don't you know that he knows they're going to be afraid and confused when he dies and when he's buried? Even though he's raised and he spends a short time with them, and then he's going to ascend to the Father, and he's going away. And so he's encouraging their hearts. John 14 and verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Usually when Jesus uses this phrase, my Father's house, he's talking about the temple. But in this case, he's talking about the heavenly temple, the dwelling place of God. Not the earthly temple was sort of a model. It was a shadow of, a reflection of the true temple where God dwells. And Jesus says, in my Father's house, in the heavenly temple. We can listen to the words that Jesus is going to say here, and we can listen to them and read them very exclusively. And to say, there's only one way. Or we can read them very inclusively. I mean, if a prince said to you, my dad is the king. My dad is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Prince of Heaven says to us, in my dad's house, there are many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for my followers. We could hear that and be like, man, that's amazing. The Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, says, I can have a room in the temple of God. I can have a room in the dwelling place of God, in the house of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I can have a room there. We could listen to that very inclusively, like it's an invitation, which it is. Or we could say, well, who do you think you are? I don't need you to stay in your dad's house. I can go to your dad's house without you. What kind of an arrogant, bold claim would that be? I'm not entitled to a room in God's house. But the Son of God says, in my Father's house are many rooms. There's room for everybody there. And I'm going to prepare a place. He's going to the cross to prepare a place for us, to bring us into his Father's house, to make us what he is. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This isn't about when we die. This isn't a passage about where do we go when we die. It's about the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, first of all, he came back from the dead. He was raised again, but he's coming back for his people. And the city of God will show up with him. And the new Jerusalem will appear. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I can take you and you can be where I am. Jesus wants to share his proximity to his Father. And he's the only one that has done that and that can do that. So I'm not saying Jesus is the only teacher. I'm not saying Jesus is the only moral teacher. Jesus is the only religious teacher. I'm saying Jesus is the only unique Son of God who went to the cross and to the grave, and he conquered death to prepare a place for everyone who would follow him, everyone who would put their trust in him, to say to all of his followers, there is room for everyone in my Father's house, regardless of where you come from, regardless of who you are, there is room for you in my Father's house, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you because I want you to be where I am. Now again, we can listen to what Jesus is saying very exclusively and say, well, how dare you claim to have this kind of authority? Or we can listen to it and say, is it true? Does he really prove himself to be who he claims to be? Did he prove himself to be the Son of God? And I would say 1,000 times over, he proves that he is the Son of God and that he has the right, the exclusive right, to make such an offer, to make such an invitation. Look at verse 4. And you know, he tells his disciples, you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Maybe Thomas is just a little tired of all of the sort of cryptic things that Jesus had a tendency to say. Maybe he's having a bad day. Maybe he's confused. Maybe he's taking Jesus a little too literally, but he's like, okay, I give up. Where are you going? And how do we know the way to get there? But pay attention to what Jesus says. He says to them, you already know the way. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to the heavenly temple. I'm going to be with my dad. And you already know the way to get there. How does he know they know the way? Because they know him. And because they already believe in him. And they're following him. And so Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know me, you know how to get to the Father. If you know me and you're following me and you're walking with me, you are already on the path. Well, there's a lot you don't know yet. There's a lot you don't understand yet, but you're already on the way. You're on the path. Why? Because you are following me. So in answer to Thomas's question, he says this in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's be really clear here, unapologetically clear. Jesus is not claiming to teach the way to God. Like, do this, step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. Jesus isn't claiming to be a religious teacher like other religious teachers. He's not claiming to be a moral teacher like other moral teachers to say, if you want to get to God, here are the steps to get to God. He's not claiming to show people the way to God. He's saying he is the way to God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who offers to give himself as an atoning sacrifice. To say, my blood can cleanse you. My blood can purify you. So that if you put your trust in me and follow me, not only will I show you the way to God, I will be the way to God to reconcile you to the Father. Again, the Son of God says, I will clean you up. I will make you pure and holy and cleansed. So that you will have a right to come into my Father's house and you will have a room in my Father's house. What an offer that is. Not just to teach us the way, but to be the way, to be the truth, to be the life, because he's going to die for us. Listen to those words again. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does Jesus claim the exclusive right to bring people into the Father's presence? Yes. The God who is sovereign over all, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, Jesus says, I got you. I will purify you, and I will cleanse you, and I will bring you into my Father's house where there are many rooms, rooms for you, so that you can be where I am. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And why would we think anything other than that? So we can read these words, and we can be frustrated that there's only one way to God, or grateful there is a way. If I told you, if a doctor told you, that you had a terminal disease, and that you were guaranteed to die, but there was a cure that was guaranteed to work, a cure that was guaranteed to save your life. I mean, I guess you could listen to that news and you could say, well, why is there only one? I'm frustrated, doctor, that there's only one cure. And the doctor says, no, but this works. It's guaranteed. It will save your life. You are going to die without it, and with it, you are going to live. Do you want it? And you say, well, why aren't there other cures? Here's the truth. You have a terminal disease. It's called mortality. You are going to die. And you are not entitled to another life. You haven't earned another life. But there is a cure. There is a way. And his name is Jesus. And he gave his life so that you could receive life as a gift by grace. Even in following Jesus, you don't earn immortality. You don't earn resurrection. You don't earn life for the age to come, but he gives it to you as a gift. And we receive it in faith and in gratitude and in humble obedience. And we say, Father, I'm your servant. I will do your will because you have given me what no one else could. That's what we're saying, is that Jesus offers to give you what no other religion can give you. What no other philosophy can give you, what no other ideology can give you, what no other teacher can give you, Jesus gives you life. So our question is simply whether or not we will receive it in gratitude. We can be frustrated that there's only one way to God, or we can be grateful that there is a way, and his name is Jesus. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you haven't been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and received access to the tree of life, and you're ready. You're ready to turn your life over to him. Or maybe you've already made that commitment and you need to recommit your life to him. Or again, as we said in the beginning, maybe you've just had a hard week and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and pray for you. Our shepherds meet in the prayer room just out these doors and to your right. They meet there every week. And there's nothing in the world they'd rather do than pray with you and pray for you. Or we as a church body would love to pray for you this morning. You can come forward now as together we stand, sing the song.